Acts chapter 14. We are in the middle of what was a one-year-long interruption. Paul and Barnabas were teaching, basically using the gifts that God gave them to use, in Antioch, the largest church in all of the world at that time, in the wickedest city of all places. And the Holy Spirit interrupted what they were doing and said to everybody, I want you to set apart Paul and Barnabas from what they're doing because I have something for them to do. Set them apart for me, which I thought was kind of interesting. Does God ever interrupt church work? Well, I hope so. I hope he has permission to do that. I hope that he can change all of our plans in a heartbeat. Because really good things happen when God's running the church in that way. So they began a missionary journey that led them roughly northwest, across part of the Mediterranean, then up into what was then called Asia Minor, into mixed reviews every place they went. I find it so interesting all through my life in ministry, and I've been an ordained minister now for 32 years. And I've gotten mixed reviews, and of course I always feel bad about myself when I get mixed reviews until I look at Jesus and realize he was perfect, and he got mixed reviews all the time, where some people loved what he had to say and some people hated his guts. And he was perfect. So it makes me feel better. And I look at all of the apostles filled with the Holy Spirit, willing to lay their lives down. I mean, literally risking their lives to just go wherever he told them to go. And sometimes there was unbelievable response, just fabulous response. And then usually what happened after that is some religious leaders got jealous and wound up kicking them out of town or trying to kill them. That was the pattern. I find that comforting also because God has interrupted me in my life with something that I was doing that seemed to be really fruitful and told me to go far away and do something where I've gotten mixed reviews. No one's tried to kill me yet, but it has met with very, very mixed reviews, and it's kind of interesting to realize that's just sort of the way that it is. I do find every time that we see a miracle recorded in this missionary journey, of course, there are lots of things that happened that were not recorded, but every time we see one that recorded, I realize if they had not obeyed the Holy Spirit's interruption, this would have never happened. Think of the thousands of people that wouldn't have heard about Jesus. And so as we look at this latest interruption, it comes right on the heels. I find one of the most astonishing things in the book of Acts to look at the responses of people who are serving God who get punched in the nose for it or chased out of town or beat up. Just look at how they respond because it's so different than us. If somebody cusses at us because calls us a name because we're a Christian, we sulk. We feel sorry for ourselves. We, you know, feel like, oh, you know, this is a fine way to treat your servants, Lord. But these guys just had a really remarkable response. And we'll see some of that as we start chapter 14. The end of chapter 13, if you can remember 2 weeks ago, they got kicked out of the region. They went to a synagogue, told the story of Jesus to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in that synagogue in a place called Pisidian, Antioch, and some people were just so jazzed about hearing about Jesus that they invited them back the next Sabbath and to tell them some more, and when they showed up the next Sabbath, the entire town was there. And of course, the reaction of the synagogue leaders was they were extremely jealous, and they were angry at that kind of response, and they wound up chasing them out of the whole region. So here is not the first rejection, but the first major rejection. Listen to verse 52 of their response as they made their way up farther inland from the Mediterranean. Verse 52, chapter 13 says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." By the way, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Holy Spirit is joy. And Psalm 16:11 says, "In his presence is fullness of joy." When I see somebody that's struggling and joy isn't breaking the surface, and even that's even when I'm looking in the mirror and I'm seeing that, I'm really something stopping the flow of the Holy Spirit into me. Or somewhere along the line, I've lost track of his presence. That's why usually the easiest thing for me to do is to begin to sing some kind of a worship song, something that gets me more aware of who he is. And then I too am filled with joy. So I'm going to read chapter 14. We'll get most of the way through it today. We didn't last night, but I think I'll do better tonight. "Now it happened in Iconium." They headed, if you looked at a map, that would be almost due northeast of where they were, where they got chased out of. "It happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and spoke, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed." There's the P word, pisteo. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." Circle the word unbelieving. I think the New King James that I'm reading from is a little bit misleading in that word. Let me back up and read it again. I'll try not to interrupt until we make our comments. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore," I find this amazing, "therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Let me read that in the Amplified Bible. "So Paul and Barnabas stayed on there for a long time, speaking freely and fearlessly and boldly in the Lord." This is why people are stirring up and poisoning the minds of people against them. That's one of our main themes tonight. What do you do when you get that kind of resistance? Well, what you do is you don't stop doing the good that you're doing. "But the multitude of the city," verse 4, "was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. When a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And there they continued preaching the gospel." Hard to stop guys like that. You chase them out of one place, the next first thing they do when they get someplace else is they start doing the very same thing that got them in trouble. "In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked." One of the things I don't like about the New King James is the archaic sentence structure. And the NIV is better in the sentence structure, but the NIV made me angry last night because it left out one of the most important parts of this passage. So let me try to read that again. "In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet," I'm going to read it this way, "who had never walked, a cripple from his mother's womb." He was sitting there. "This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed." I wrote in my margins, how? How did he know this guy had faith to be healed? We'll talk about that in a minute. "He said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped up and walked." Instant healing. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." This was part of their mythology, by the way. That various times in history, their pantheon of gods appeared like human, like regular men, showed up in town, and then if they didn't get the attention they deserved, they wound up torching the whole place. So they were a little bit tense about that. So this was not something they were happy about. It scared them to death. And Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul, Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. By the way, the last time, according to their legend, that Zeus and Hermes showed up in town and didn't nobody threw a party for them, a volcano buried the region, and so they were kind of nervous about that. So we'll quick, grab some oxen. Let's make sure these guys get worship so they don't torch our town. Isn't it bizarre? The kind of gods that people worship. You know, the number one goddess in India is the goddess of death. Hundreds of millions of people worship the goddess of death because they're scared not to. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothing. When I was a kid, we only used the old King James Bible, and it said they rent their garments. And I thought, well, what good is that going to do? I mean, they might get a little extra money, you know, but, you know, for renting their shoes or whatever, but I didn't really understand what renting your garments meant. But it was an expression of extreme grief or outrage. They ran into the multitude crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you." In other words, we're humans just like you. And we are preaching to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven. Shemayim is the Hebrew word. The heavens, the earth, the sea, and all of the things that are in them. Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. We'll talk about that in a minute. That seems like kind of an innocuous kind of a statement, but it is one of the signs of God's amazing respect for humans, that it gives them a free will. Even though the worst chaos that's ever happened on our planet has happened from human free will, God still respects people's personhood enough to let them make their own choice. He doesn't force people to worship him, unlike the goddess of death and Zeus and Hermes, who will torch your town if you don't sing praise songs to them. Verse 17, "Nevertheless, God did not leave himself without testimony or witness, in that he did you good. He gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with," the Greek says, "nourishment and joy." That's the sentence that the NIV totally messed up. It's one of the most important messages, I believe, in this whole passage. And with these sayings, or despite all of these words, they still scarcely could restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. That's the power of fear, by the way. If you can instill fear in people, in your religion, like hundreds of millions of people in our world, you can get them to do just about anything because they're afraid not to. The Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear. God doesn't motivate people by fear. He doesn't guide people by fear. It's not his way. Not the living God. Verse 19, "Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium." Now remember, Antioch is a long, long ways away from here. "The same people that chased them out of town followed them. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. I was right in my margins there. Was he dead? I think there's evidence that maybe he was. And maybe God raised him up. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went back into the city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. How do you stop people like this? How do you stop people that you threaten them? You may make it impossible for them to stay. They'll just go to the closest place nearby and do what God told them to do. You try to kill them, they turn right around and go right back into the lion's mouth. I just find this. We'll stop there. We'll pick up the rest of this next week, because there's a lot of good stuff in here. It was their custom, back in the beginning of chapter 14, to go, as we've seen so far. It was always Paul's custom to go to the synagogue first when he went into any Gentile city. The Jews were required to have a synagogue when there were at least 10 adult Jewish males. They had to have a synagogue, a gathering on Shabbat, on the Sabbath. Paul always went there first. He wasn't told to do that. It wasn't like, these are your orders. He couldn't resist doing that because these were his people. All through Paul's ministry, he kept begging God to let him go back to Jerusalem and talk to the place, the people he used to hang out with, because he says, I know those people. I came from there. I know I can convince them. And you know what? God, every time he tried, God tried to prevent him one time by warning him what was going to happen. And then God let him go. By the way, it's always a bad policy when you wrestle with God and you win. When you say, God, I want to do this, I want to do this, and God says, well, I don't think you do. And you say, I want to do this, I want to do this, you can't tell me what to do, blah, 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 blah. You know, and if God says, okay, go for it. Dial 911 immediately, because you are going to need an ambulance pretty soon, because when God tries to stop something, he's protecting you. And if you wrestle with God and you win, you lose. Paul, on that particular trip, went back and riots started. Despite all of that, we see here in the beginning of his missionary journeys, he always went to the Jews first. He did it for personal reasons, but he also did it because God had made a promise. And God made a promise that salvation was going to be offered to the Jews first. Not because they were better people. In fact, by God's own testimony, they were the most bullheaded people on the face of the earth. And God says, that's why I'm choosing you. I'm choosing you because you're so stubborn. You are so thick-skinned and stiff-necked that when I am faithful, people are going to see what kind of a God I am. And God kept his promise. And folks, read a newspaper, God is still keeping his promises to Israel. I just find it remarkable. So Paul and his guys always went there first. The same kind of thing always happened. Same thing happened in Pisidian and Antioch. We saw 2 weeks ago that happened here in Iconium. Certain people believed. Verse 1, a great multitude, actually large numbers of them, believed. Pisteo is the Greek word for believing. It means to trust in, to cling to rely upon. In the Amplified Bible, when it uses this phrase, it always says, it puts in parentheses or brackets, they became Christians, meaning that what they were trusted in and clinging to and relying upon was what Paul said about Jesus. So they were putting their trust in Jesus. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews, and I had you underline that, and the word unbelieving is just to check this out, because I've been discovering that in some of my first times that I taught this, I didn't look enough words up, and because I'm finding all kinds of stuff I never saw before. Normally the word unbelief or unbelief would be a negative form of the word pisteo. It would mean to not trust in, to not cling to not rely on. And there's lots of reasons why people don't trust Jesus. Sometimes they don't have enough information. Sometimes they're just chicken. Sometimes they're, a variety of reasons. So that's what I thought this word was. But then I looked over in my Amplified Bible right across the page, and it said, those who rejected their message. Now, that's a different story. Not believing because you don't have enough information is different than having the information and saying, I don't care, I'm not going to believe that. That's an act of will. So I looked the word up. If you're interested, I know Sandra and Tony like to write these words down, and I really appreciate that. The Greek word is apetheo, A-P-E-I, apetheo, T-H-E-O. Here's what it means. It means an act of rejection. It means to disobey through disbelief. It means God was tugging at your heart. The facts were tugging at your mind, and you deliberately said no. Now, I was so naive growing up, and I grew up in such a redneck, mean-spirited church, and I saw so many people turn off Christianity because of the way it was presented that I just thought that every unbeliever was like that, and that if you could just be really nice to them, and if you could present Jesus correctly, who wouldn't want to believe in Jesus? I mean, everybody would open their hearts. And of course, I found out that is really not true of everybody. Some people have another agenda, and they don't care how many facts you lay out about Jesus. They don't want to believe. They don't want to be responsible to God. I know people that don't want anybody, including God, telling them what to do with their life. So it wouldn't matter how clearly you could lay it out. They've already made up their mind. That's these kind of people it's talking about in verse 2. People who heard the message and rejected it refused to believe. Now, the next thing that happens in verse 2 is also what happens with that kind of person. They're not happy rejecting it themselves. They don't want anybody else to accept it either. Lots of people around here like that. They're so ticked off at the message because they've rejected it that they're doing their dead level best to convince other people not to believe either. And in this case, what they did was they began to slander Paul and Barnabas, and they poisoned the minds of the people against them. I want to spend just a couple of minutes on this. And the reason is the people who were doing the poisoning, the people who were deliberately turning people against Paul and Barnabas, were religious people. And I hate to tell you, but religious people have a reputation for being the worst gossips and the worst slanderers that there are. It should not be that way. It grieves me greatly, but it is a deserved reputation. A lot of gossip, by the way, starts as prayer requests. Never underestimate the power of slander and gossip, and even innuendo and rumor, to destroy somebody's life. I have seen people that had to leave town because of irresponsible rumors and innuendo. I've had horrible things said against me and about me. There's a friend of ours that this is happening to him right now in the town he lives in. Makes his life, if he were not the kind of man that he is, it would make his life unlivable. He couldn't go outside and face people because of the nasty things that are being said. I remember talking to somebody one time and begging them to stop the things that they were saying. And they just looked at me and said, and they laughed. And they said, Bob, this is just the way people are. It's unrealistic to expect that people aren't going to gossip. That's just the way they are. well, it was destroying my life. So it brings up the issue, can you stop gossip and slander? You can stop it, but you can only stop it with you. And the best way to stop it is don't give it an audience. And then it doesn't matter what anybody says, just don't listen. But, you know, one look at television, one look at as you're passing through the checkout stand and looking at the tabloids, you realize that there's a multi-million dollar business in gossip, and people don't want to just refuse to give it an audience. In fact, if you don't like somebody, and somebody once starts to tell you some dirty stuff about them, you want to hear it. That's the flesh, folks. It stinks. I'll say this again. The devil's name means slanderer. When you are speaking evil about somebody, you're wearing his name. And I always think that's good to point out. So never underestimate the power of it. Well, how do you respond if you're the one that's having the horrible things said about you? Well, if you're me, you run away. If you're some people, you run away. And in some cases, we're going to see here in verses 5 and 6, the work of God was stopped in that town. They couldn't continue. But what I love is their response in verse 3. In fact, in the New King James, it's very poignant. So I'm just going to read verses 2 and 3. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, because that was happening, they stayed there a long time, speaking fearlessly and freely and boldly, the Amplifying Bible says. And of course, God said, thank you for not running away. And God brought miracles as confirmation of their message. Remember in Mark 16, when Jesus sent the apostles out, he said, I want you to go everywhere. I want you to tell everybody the good news about me. Tell them all the stuff that you know about me and that I told you. And he said, there will be miraculous signs that will accompany the teaching every place you go. And of course, the book of Acts is sort of a historical record of that happening.